Last August, Danae and I celebrated our 25th anniversary, and I wanted to go to celebrate, to commemorate our 25th anniversary. I wanted to go to the exact spot where I first saw her. I wanted to kind of go relive that moment and that place. I'll never forget standing outside of my college dorm and seeing her for the first time. It was my first night in Birmingham, Alabama, where I was going to Bible college, and I remember her walking up the sidewalk with her roommates. They had just been out. They had just gotten to meet each other, and they had gone out together, and she was coming back, and there was a group of people who were all kind of introducing themselves for the first time. I remember what she was wearing. She had on a shirt that had a Cuban flag on it, and I thought, that's interesting. She had small, round glasses on, which were somewhat unique. But she had this rhyme that she would tell people when she introduced herself to people. And some of you may have heard it, and maybe you think it is as odd as I did. But when she introduced herself, she said, "Hi, I'm Danae." And I don't know if she just saw in my eyes some confusion. Maybe I didn't understand what you said, and some others standing around. And then she had this rhyme that she would go through. She would say, "Danae, it rhymes with today, okay, obey, old Bombay." And if you know me, some of you know me well, you know how I responded to that. And it wasn't, "Oh, that's cute. Nice to meet you." It was, "That is the weirdest thing I have ever heard. You just go around introducing yourself to people like that, and your name is not that hard to say." And all of those words, yes, they rhyme with your name, but they're not even similar to your name. This is how our relationship began. This is how most of my relationships begin. You know this. But she was strikingly beautiful. And I began to pray in that moment, "Please let me marry this person." Didn't know anything about her, but please, I want to marry this person. And I wanted to go back to that place, that exact spot, and remember that moment with Danae and our family. When we look at our Bibles, God makes a big deal about places. He makes a big deal about promises He makes in places. And so often in the story of Scripture, He takes His people back to very specific places so that they will remember the promise He made to them in that place, and so that they may look around and see from the moment He made that promise, He's still fulfilling that promise. He's still doing what He said right here. And this is how Genesis chapter 13 begins with Abram. He goes back to the place God made the promise to him. We've seen this in the book of Genesis. God has picked from the land of Ur a moon worshiper, Abram, to make a great nation from, to bless him so that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. He has made that promise to him and to give him land and blessing in this land. And Abram, we saw in last chapter, failed to believe the promise of God. There was a famine in the land. And what did Abram do? Instead of trusting that the Lord God had made him a promise in this land to bless him, he went down to Egypt. And entering in Egypt, where he thought he could take care of himself there, he chose to lie about his wife. He chose to tell the Egyptians and the Pharaoh This is my sister. So he would not be killed to save his life so that the Pharaoh would treat him well. And we saw that God intervened. He brought plagues upon the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh let Abram go. God intervened. And Abram, who is probably reeling from this failure, why did I decide to do that? Why did I decide to not trust the Lord's promise? And where do we go next? What do I do next? Well, we see in our passage, he goes back to the place God made the promise to him. He goes back to the beginning of the story. There is a restart in his story. Notice verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that they had, and Lot with him into Negev. Now, we have seen these words or this place before, Negev. This is a place that is empty. It is uninhabited, but it is the first place where Abram journeyed when he entered the land. And here he is going back to this place. But notice, now Abram was very rich in livestock. And we talked about last week how odd that is. He disobeyed God. He lacked faith in God, and yet he went to Egypt and he's blessed. Actually, Abram has been blessed everywhere he's gone. And the same word used here, rich, is the same word that was used in the last chapter in describing the famine. It was a rich famine, meaning it was a great famine. The word actually means heavy. There was a heavy famine. And now he is heavy. He is wealthy. He is rich, even after a story where he has disobeyed God, and he has much livestock, and even silver and gold here. And we see God is continuing to bless him. But again, notice verse 3, and he journeyed on from Negev. This is actually a place where Israel will camp when they enter the land. God will take them back to Negev in their wanderings in the wilderness, this place. But he moves on from there to Bethel. Remember in chapter 12, this is where he goes to when he first enters the land. Bethel means house of God or place of God. And this is where he made his tent in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, which means a land of ruin. We talked about that at the first part of chapter 12. He is right back at the beginning. He is right back where he was when God first brought him into the land and showed him the land that he would bless him with. And notice what he does, verse 4, to the place where he made an altar. And notice the phrase, at the first, at the beginning. Remember, Genesis is the story of beginnings. And here, Abram finds himself doing the same thing, journeying in this place of wilderness wandering. And he ends up in this place between the house of God and the land of ruin. And what does he do? He makes an altar, notice, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. We see almost an identical restart of Abram's story when he came to the land. He has exactly retraced his steps. He goes back to the beginning. So instead of commiserating about his failure in Egypt, instead of just despairing, I've messed up, I've sinned against God, how is he ever going to use me? He goes back to restart his story in worship. And this is an act of faith. Abram believes the promise is still true. So he can start over in some sense. Abram believes the promise is still true. So he goes back for a new beginning in the story. And this is something we must constantly do, right? Go back to the beginning. Go back to the promise, remembering it is still true. And this is an act of faith in our own life. When we sin, to go back to the promise, to restart the story in confession and repentance of sin. I think it's important for you to do this daily. Abram's story continues to move forward, but it does so by him going back to the beginning. And tomorrow, your story will move forward. What God has planned for the rest of your life will take the next chapter tomorrow, the next turn tomorrow. But it shouldn't without you going back to the beginning and remembering what God has done for you in the gospel. I want to challenge you to daily begin your day by going back to the beginning, to restart with the gospel. Wake up in the morning and preach the gospel to yourself. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you failed yesterday. Yes, you failed when the alarm clock went off in your own heart, the anger and the frustration. But preach the gospel to yourself. I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for me. I am covered in the righteousness of Christ. Go to those verses and memorize them, that sort of have the gospel concretized in them. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am first and foremost. Memorize that verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that declares, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Memorize those verses. Romans 5, those verses that talk about while we were still in our sin, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. The verses that say, but scarcely will a man die for a righteous man. Why in the world would someone die for a sinner? But that's what Christ has done for us in displaying God's love for us. Go to those passages of Scripture. Spend time in the gospel narratives that unpack the cross where Jesus is crucified for you. Reminding yourself of the gospel. And what are you doing there? You're going back to the promise. And you are saying to yourself daily, the promise is still true. Because of the cross, I'm still forgiven. Because of Jesus' perfect life, I'm still righteous in Him before God. That's how He sees me. He still loves me. Remind yourself of those things. And when you move through seasons of sin and failure, the response isn't, I got to try harder. I got to get it right next time. No. You go back to the beginning. You restart the story, hoping and believing, even with greater faith the next time, in the gospel, not yourself. And that's what we do weekly here. We go back to the promise. As a church, we're not just kind of moving our story forward week after week, building on something every week for our name's sake. No, we come in here and we're reminded, we gotta restart. We got to restart with Christ. He's the one building His church. We come back to Him and remember His promises by hearing and singing and preaching and applying the gospel in our fellowship. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. It is the day Jesus restarted the story with the resurrection. And we come and celebrate a restart week after week. But we see as the text continues, more money, more problems. Verse 5. Some of you were into 90s hip hop, Stephanie Lewis. Verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling there. For their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And so here we see the mention of Lot. And this is Abram's nephew whose father died. Abram has assumed responsibility for him. But one issue. Remember, Abram was called to leave his family. And here we see, and we've seen, the mention of Lot. Lot becomes kind of a hanger-on that makes life really difficult for Abram. And so we wonder, is his presence disobedience from Abram? And now, as he's identified with Abram, he has been blessed alongside Abram. And he also has flocks and herds and people who are with him, so much so that the land they are sojourning in cannot accommodate them. And then there's even mention here of the Canaanites and Perizzites who are dwelling in the land. And the point is, there's all kinds of people there. And there's not enough space, and there's not enough room for all of the animals and for all of the people. And so what happens, verse 7, there is strife between the herdsmen. There are arguments that are breaking out between the shepherds. The cattlemen are kind of fighting with one another because there's not enough land. It's like an ancient Western. Everybody's looking for land. And now Lot and Abram's people are fighting with one another. And so what does Abram do? Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." That's an important word there because this is Abram's orphaned nephew. And he looks at him as an equal here. And he says, "We're brothers. We're brothers. Let there be no strife, arguments, tension, dissonance, dysfunction, disunity between us and between our people." And notice what he says, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go right. And if you take the right hand, then I will go left." He says, "Lot, look at all of this land God has given us. Here, you go here." And he says, "I'm going to let you pick. Where do you want to go? Where do you want to take your stuff? Where do you want to take your people?" Now, this is a different Abram than the one we saw headed into Egypt, where he has to lie and manipulate. Here, he's trusting the Lord. And again, he's gone back to the promise, and God has made a promise to him that can't be taken away, and so he becomes a peacemaker. And he's trusting the Lord. Whatever happens here, God's going to take care of me. And it is the promise that makes him a peacemaker. You see, Abram's not being nice. Don't tell your kids this story and say, "This is how you share." That's not what's going on here. He is leveraging the gospel to make peace with Lot. And there's a lot at stake here. A lot at stake. Lot will eventually be called the father of the Moabites. And the Moabites will stand in the way of Israel inheriting the land. And the reader reads this and goes, "Oh my word. Father Abraham, he almost gave up the land to the Moabites?" We would all be speaking Moabite, whatever that is. How in the world could he do this? He believed the promise of God. And the same thing happens daily in your life. You can pursue peace, radical, crazy peace with other people because you have the promise of God. You can stand before others and say, "In Christ, I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Forgiveness, mercy, grace. I have the Spirit of God that has sealed me for the inheritance of the kingdom. What can I lose in Christ?" I can't lose. The promise is secure in Christ. So I don't have to fight with you. I don't. When you cut me off in line at Chick-fil-A and you go between the cones and you cut off 20 people and I'm hitting the steering wheel, I have the kingdom. And I know who owns Chick-fil-A. But I don't have to fume and act like an unbelieving idiot, right? When you blow grass clippings and dandelions into my yard, I don't have to fight. I don't have to have a Twitter trophy because my opinion about the Cats' new coach is right. Even more than all of those things, I can be strategic. I can step back and say, why am I fighting? Why am I in conflict with you? I don't have to be. I can't lose anything in Christ. Let me let go of this grudge. I'm fighting with you just because I want to win. I want to win. I want my opinion heard. I want people to stand back and say, did you hear what he said? He's right. No, I can step back and be a peacemaker. Because I don't have to win right now. Jesus wins in the end. And I do think it's important as we are moving in to the waters of an election season. You can't lose the kingdom in the next election. You can't. So don't act like a loser in the way that you talk to your friends who believe other things than you do. You don't have to rage. You don't have to fight. The kingdom is yours. Act like it. Witness the kingdom by pursuing peace and just being kind. I'm not saying be a pushover. I'm not saying compromise truth. Hold to all those things, what you believe. But you know what makes those things even more credible? When you are gracious and kind to others and you still speak truth in love. And you're free to do that because God has made a promise that can't be taken. And that's what goes on with Abram here. Notice verse 10, Lot's response. He lifted up his eyes and he saw the Jordan Valley, which was well watered like the garden. There's this beautiful description of the Jordan Valley that is fertile. It is a great place to take your animals. It is a great place to take your people. You will be provided for. This area that we know now is around the Dead Sea, great for agriculture. And it's even this just almost outstanding description. It's like the garden. Remember in the garden before there was work? And the garden just provided, it was lush, provided for Adam. In the same way, this place provides, it's plentiful, it's a paradise. And Lot sees it and says, that's where I want to go. But notice the way in which this is described from this point on. There is an ominous description to this place. Like the land of Egypt. Egypt, where the Nile is. But remember we said last week, nothing good happens in Egypt. And then he says in the direction of Zoar. Now this is the place when Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. Lot flees to this place. And so if you've read the story before, you're beginning to say, Egypt, Zoar? But then even more, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He's building. It looks great, according to the eyes, just like the fruit in the garden, desirable to make one wise. Lot sees something, and that's what he wants. But in the background, God says, this is not a great place. This is a place that will ultimately end in destruction. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself. Notice Lot chose for himself, all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Where have we seen that before? Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. In which direction do they go? East. Where did the people who built the Tower of Babel do so? They settled in the east. Here, Lot is going eastward, and nothing good happens in the east. It is moving from God. And notice, thus they separate it from each other. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan. while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. But then there's even more description here. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Moses, who's writing, wants us to understand this is a bad decision, and this is where bad, really bad people live. Notice they are wicked. They are perverse, and they are great sinners. They violate the laws of God. Even further, they are against the Lord. First time we've seen that description, we've seen descriptions of sin, but now these are people who are against God. The Lord God, Yahweh, they hate him. And Lot says, what's the will of God for my life? I think I'll go live there. And we are to understand and know this is going to end badly. This is not going to end good for Lot. Why is this? Well, as we've seen in Genesis, Lot acts by sight, not faith. He's not acting according to the promises of God. He is acting by what he sees and what he wants, and it will eventually destroy his family. This decision that's not by faith, it's by sight, will destroy his family. And I want to warn you of that as a Christian, because so many of our decisions as believers are made, I'm talking about life-altering decisions, crucial life decisions, are made with the same image-driven, secular values of the world around us. And it's why so much of our life ends in destruction. It's because we're making decisions the same way as the world does. They're image-driven. More money, more status, more pleasure in the moment. And it's why so many Christians are just as miserable and discontent as the world around them. Because you make decisions in the same way the world does. How am I going to look better in the moment? What looks better in the moment? What might look good on my resume right now? What kind of picture can I get of my kids on Instagram right now? Image. It's driven by image. And we give ourselves over to those things that ultimately lend themselves to destruction. They look good right now, but 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now, we look back and we say, I wasted my life and lost my soul. It's because we made decisions by sight, not faith. And we have to wake up to the Word of God. I want to encourage you, when you're making decisions about where you're going to live, your career, what you want for your kids, open up your Bible and ask God what He wants first. Look at the promises of God first and ask yourself the question, what will this mean for me spiritually 10 years from now? What will this look like in my family 10 years from now? We can pursue an image and things right now and waste it all and go to hell. Do you understand how serious that is with your children? We are so scared. The world is going to look at us and think we are crazy because of the way we raise our kids, the way we educate our kids, the values we instill in our kids. We're so scared of the world around us. And we're not scared of anything, but they're just going to think we're weird. And we're not going to fit in with them. And our kids aren't going to fit in with them. And we get scared because we're making decisions by sight, not faith. And you got to ask the question. We may have more money. We may have success. But what will our faith look like? My kids may get the scholarship. They may get the trophy. I may be able to catalog their life on Facebook, and it looks amazing. But what if they go to hell? Are you communicating to them that Jesus is what means most to you? Are you chasing Jesus or the world's values when it comes to your family? What are you chasing? Are you making much of Jesus in your home? Are you making decisions by faith in the gospel and discipleship? Or are you making decisions by sight? You got to work that out in your own heart. But you got to do it with the Bible open. And you got to do it walking in the promises of God, which is what we see next. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, all around." He brings him up to a place and he says, "Look, this is all yours. And here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm not just going to give you a place where your animals can graze and be well fed. For all the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. What I'm giving you is forever. Your descendants will live in this place forever. And I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth so that no one can count. The dust of the earth, your offspring also can't be counted. The offspring of Abram will not be able to be, it will be like dust." And we know what dust is like. Try to figure out where the dust particles are. Scattered everywhere. You can't count them. And he says, "Abram, this is what I'm going to do for you in this place. And just so you see it, hear it, and feel it," notice verse 17. "Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." And notice in this section, if we go back to verse 14, it is the Lord who lifted up Abram's eyes. Lot lifted his eyes. And it is the Lord who said, "I will give you this land. You're not going to choose it for yourself. I'm going to give it to you. And your descendants will be innumerable. And I want you to walk around this land and feel the promise. I want you to see it." He's talking about dust. "I want you to have the dust on your sandals, your feet. This land, your descendants will live here." And we know this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, the seed of Abraham. We know Christ will rule and reign beginning in this place. But the offspring of Abraham will be from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. We see the end of the story. But can you imagine Abram and his people walking around like homeless gypsies, prayer walking through the land? Imagine a group of gypsy, homeless folks walking through Richmond. What are they doing? "Oh, the Lord has given us this city. The Lord has given us this land." But here he does it by faith. He does even more. Every time the promise is secured in his heart, he makes a statement by moving and planting his tent in a certain place. And here he does so by the oaks of Mamre. Now, this word for this place and these trees, it means fat. By the fat oak trees. This is where he plants his family. Now, it's not just about the trees and the place. Eventually, there will be an Amorite ally who will make alliances with Abram. And I guess he was fat. I don't know. But here, there is we're to remember this person who will eventually be an ally to Abram. And in chapter 18, God himself appears in this very place to Abram. But notice where it's at. It's at Hebron, which is, the word means friend. This is the oldest city in Canaan, and it becomes a home base for Abram. It's King David's first capital. But both of those words, ally and friend, they're to bring remembrance of those things to the people who are reading the letter. God is becoming Abram's ally. He is becoming his friend here. And so he stays and he plants himself there and he builds an altar to the Lord. And so Abram's walking around land and he's saying, this is mine because the Lord is my ally, because the Lord has become my friend. And notice his response isn't to wage war. Okay, let's take it now. Let's go to battle. It's not to build a city to himself. Notice what he does. He worships. That is his response to God's promise, is to worship the Lord. In this land that at this time was probably full of pagan altars, he establishes altars to the Lord, and he says the Lord God is going to overtake this land in worship. A group of nomads who live in tents will worship the Lord, and God will allow them to overtake this land. And this is the way, as Israel is entering the promised land, they are to remember this is how we will overtake the land, is in worship. It's by staying at the altar of God, because it is his presence that will give us the land. And we see something here in his worship. The culmination of the promise isn't the land, okay? It's not a piece of property. It's a person. The culmination of the promise is God in the land. It's not just God says, I'm going to give you a piece of property. You're going to be material wealthy. No, I'm going to live with you in that land. I'm going to be with you in that land. The culmination of the promise is the land. And this is why the overtones of where this land is or where he resides here, friendship and communion. And it's why eventually Abram is called a friend of God, because he walks with God, the same term used of Enoch and Noah. And I don't think it's any stretch to say that God is walking with him in the land. He didn't just say, go look around. He said, come on, let me show you. Let me show you what I'm going to give you. Why? Because I am your ally and I am your friend. The culmination of the promise is not property, but a person. And it's the same thing with the gospel. Understand this. The culmination of the promise of the gospel in your life are not just abstract promises. We make the gospel so abstract sometimes. I believe the gospel so I have forgiveness. I believe the gospel so I have grace. I believe the gospel so I have love. And we make those generic. Forgiveness, grace, and love are meaningless apart from the person who is forgiving you, who is gracious to you, and who loves you. The end of the gospel for all of us here who believe is we get God. We get to know God, forgiven of our sin, covered in the righteousness of Christ, to know God. There's not abstract. Forgiveness is irrelevant apart from the fact you sinned against God and he forgives you because of the cross. Love is generic apart from the fact that it is a holy God who you've offended, who now loves you and accepts you in Christ. The ultimate end of the gospel is God. And that's who you get in the gospel. And so as you think about restarting your story daily, I want to remind you that it's about a person. Wake up tomorrow and read your Bible, not as some ancient tip book. But when you open up the pages of Scripture, it is the Holy Spirit of God who is leading you, who is guiding you, who is pointing you to Jesus. The person of the Holy Spirit, not the force of the Holy Spirit, the person is screaming into your life, look to Jesus today. Look to Jesus today. Come on, let me take you to Jesus today. As you open up the Scripture, see the person of the Spirit. As you engage in prayer, remember it is the person of the Father who loves you and who sent His Son so that you would be a son. And so in those moments, you have direct access to God as your Father. He is real. He is a person. And you give your requests and your desires over to Him. It's hard, Father, to live in this world. But you are good, and you will do what's right. And I trust you today, Father. And remember to worship. We're in the Word, we're in prayer, and we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind yourself of that. It's not just the story of Jesus you're reading. This story is to bring you before Him in worship. He died for my sins. He's raised from the dead. Jesus, you are ruling and you are reigning right now. No matter what happens in my life or the world around me, let me worship you before I begin my day. Let me restart right here and worship you, Jesus. Because that's what you get in the gospel is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remind yourself, it is the person who is the promise. When you're alone, when you're a family, when you're on walks, when you're on drives, remember God is there with you because of the gospel. This summer, we stopped at the college, where the college was, where Danae and I met. It's now a really large church. And we got there, the dorms were gone. So you can only imagine what that was like. Now, where did we meet? Where was it? Where were those steps? I think it was right here. And neither one of us could really figure out where the spot was. Okay, we'll settle right here and take a picture. And Karis was the only one there with us. She's vowed to be with us to the end. She was the only one there. And she didn't cry when she took the picture. She cries about everything. She didn't cry. And the sun was shining, and so our eyes were closed. Danae wouldn't even let me show you the picture because she doesn't like it. Shocker. But we got in the car, and I was still trying, isn't this cool? Isn't this great? Do you remember that? And it was like, hey, I think a barbecue place is over here. Let's go eat. It wasn't a really big deal. No Hallmark moment there. But it made me think, as significant as that place is, and I may just make the family stop there every year we travel through there, ultimately it's meaningless without the person. Ultimately it's meaningless without the people who came from that moment. That's the same thing in the story. Places are significant, but ultimately they are meaningless without the person and the people you look around this room who are the fulfillment of that promise.